Let's take up our Bibles and turn tonight to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2. If you're visiting with us, we have begun a study in the book of Revelation only through the first three chapters, and so have come through chapter 1, and now we're coming into that which we know as the letters to the seven churches. And so while these letters are written to individual churches, at the end of each of these, let the Spirit, or let those hear, the churches, what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. And so it is a lesson, all of them, for each of our churches together. And also, if you're going to be keeping your Bibles open, I'd ask that you'd also stick a finger or a ribbon or whatever you have before you into the book of Ephesians. This allows us in this first letter an opportunity to review some of that which we've studied together as a church in the book of Ephesians. But you see some of that reference throughout even these verses of what John is seeking to bring across to them and being mindful of that which has come before. And so as this church has aged together, coming back to that message that was theirs at the first as well. And so we'll refer back to that book several times also. But let's hear these words first from Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but this word of the Lord stands forever. Let's ask his blessing in it in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, as we humble ourselves before your word, you speak a heavy word to us, to your church. A reminder, Father, in that perfection of a people that you have, a people that you hold, of your way, of your will. And Father, for as much as might be seen that is good and right and true, even in the body, Father, there are those things that we have to heed and listen to, and even as you've called the church in Ephesus to repent. And so, Father, may you work by way of your word. And Father, as I proclaim this word, one that is hard to read, one that is hard to speak, Father, may we hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And may your Son be praised in it, for we ask for his help, all of this help, in Jesus' name. Amen. Children of God, called to be saints, the city of Ephesus was the most well-known city of those that are written to here in the book of Revelation. That Ephesus was, at the time of the writing of this letter, a great commercial center, but it was more. Because just a few feet outside of the city, a short distance, there stood the temple of Artemis of the Ephesians, of the one that the cries would go forth to, even these people, the temple sweepers there, this temple that was known for a long time as one of the seven wonders of the world. It was everything you would think a great booming metropolis would be. One of much prosperity, one of much privilege, of culture, of religion, of commerce. Throughout the known world, Ephesus was known. And meeting in that city was a church that was well known then to the brothers and sisters throughout the body of Jesus Christ. It was a church who had the privilege of knowing the direct ministry of Paul, and later of Timothy, as we read in 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, and even of late had been ministered to by John himself, to apostles and the adopted son of an apostle. The church was known. And the church now at this time was more than 40 years old. And it's important to be mindful of that, because what we're dealing with is not a church at the start of which Paul finds a collection of believers, and now they embrace the truth no matter what, and they bind themselves together, and there's a love for the Lord at the first. No, this is now an established church. A generation, quite possibly, had passed away in the church. That those conversion experiences, that those early battles, that the way and the fights that they had to fight in order to establish themselves, those stories had passed away too. Those conversion experiences at the beginning of the church were perhaps not shared by those who had now been raised in the church. They were struggling. And even in the way that John, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes these letters, even their arrangement speaks to a wonder, because in the middle, the 3, 4, and 5, these are the churches that are middling, that you would look at and say, well, there are struggles there, but here is necessary correction. You see in the church 2 and 6, here are the churches that are commended, that there's nothing negative brought about them, and yet 1 and 7, starting with Ephesus, there's a problem. We hear it in these words, and yet we struggle. Look at this church. Of course they were known. Look at these works. God knows them. I know your works, your toil, your labor, your patience, your endurance. I know it. And yet they weren't struggling with doing the works of the church. Of course, that was important to them, the traditions, the work of the body. But they were struggling with loving those inside and outside of the church. To them, it wasn't a matter of a love for Christ. These works that had happened, this suffering and persecution they endured, that wasn't at issue. But how do I love my neighbor? How do I love the church? Theirs was duty, but seemingly one void of devotion, void of love. That the church was in grave danger, not because of the things they were doing, although that's a part of it, but because they had lost an understanding of the difference between doing something for someone and loving someone. That even when we hear that title, men, there is a difference, right, between loving your wife and doing things for her. That there are all kinds of marriages that maybe you could even point at that said they stopped loving each other a long time ago. And maybe from the outside you wouldn't see it. They still hang out. They still do things together. They find things they enjoy. But there's no love. It's a difference of motivation, of moving to acts of love rather than simply performing duties. It's a difference of direction, of seeking the love of others before that which is mine and mine only. It's a hard word to read. And in doing so and meditating even on our recent celebration, 25 years of God's faithfulness to us here in West Olive, is there not still a danger for us of continuing to do the things that we've been raised up in? Some of you children in this church right away, now adults in this church. And we do the things, and we keep doing the things. But is there love? Because the danger in the midst of good deeds and doctrinal faithfulness is what? That we never stop to communicate the love that is to fuel it. And it's a danger that isn't just singular to us or to any other church. It's churches. The activities that we are called to by God then become duties rather than delights. They become things that we are weary of instead of things that we are excited about. and our interactions in the church can quickly become about what's in it for me rather than what's in it for thee. You see, it's a warning to a church in a context of material wealth, of ease and influence, of prosperity and privilege. And it needs to be heard by us too tonight, that we would be brought back to our love at the first. Even I heard one of you talk about that this week. Getting back to that thing when we left a church because we knew what we were about. And we bound together and we scraped together to have a building and to care for each other and to do this and to have a pastor. And there was no arguing or fighting. At least that's the revisionist history. But we were together. And we had that longing to do this thing in a way that was honorable and right. 25 years later, have we communicated that? Are we holding on to that? You see, we need to be brought back to the love that we had at first as well. In a church, yes, but also individually, reminded again of what was ours the hour we first believed. And that was a message of love. The Lord, knowing the deeds of the church at Ephesus, calls them to return to their first love. That's our theme tonight. And we want to look at these three points tonight. We want to examine their labor in verses 1 to 3, their lovelessness in verses 4 and 5, and then what was to be their life in verses 6 and 7. The Lord, knowing the deeds of the church at Ephesus, calls them to return to their first love. He does so then by way of the messenger of that church. To the angel, verse 1, of the church in Ephesus write, that to the one bringing the message in the body, the one ministering to the word there, to this collection of believers, give them my word in my authority, and do so because I place it there. That each of the letters begins with this reference back to chapter 1. It's why we took so long being there. That Christ will introduce himself in each of those letters by way of those same words. And yet the first introduction is this: the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And again, as we read that, we say, well, the introduction is no different than chapter 1. And yet, there is a difference. Because the verb for who holds here in the Greek is stronger than the word in Revelation 1, verse 6. Here is a word that emphasis is on a firm grip. That he doesn't want to let go. These are mine, and no one will snatch them out of my hand, because I'm present. So you have this connection of not only do I have you firmly in my grasp, but I'm walking among you. That I'm concerned for my people, that I have concern for my bride, and am seeking to care for you even as I am holding on to you more tightly. That we do that sometimes. We see the death grip, as it were, by a first-time mom, right? Like, no pastor is getting hold time with this baby. Here it is, right? I am firmly holding on to this child because it's precious to me. Here is Christ holding on to his people, saying they are mine and they are precious to me. I want to care for you. And it's because I see so much in you that is to be commended. That could really be a summary to an understanding of the church at Ephesus' labor. It's to be commended. I know your works. And certainly this is a turn of phrase that will be said among many of the churches, but think about that. God knows the labor of his people. I know your deeds, and he knows the explanation of them. I know you're tireless to the point of weariness labor. You are all into this thing. You delight in serving the church, at least in terms of that labor. I know your endurance, your steadfastness, your faithfulness. And they're all connected by the word and. You can't separate them out. You're this, this, and that. No, it all flowed together. It's the greatest connected compliment, you would think, that a church could ever hear. You are zealous for good deeds. It is a testimony to what? Only the Lord could work this among a people. It's the only way. And so it speaks of the fact, I have been present among you. You have not been lax in actions of faith. It's what they had been recreated to do. It's what they had been shaped for. It was Paul's promise to them back in Ephesians 2, verse 10. And it's one that you know, you probably don't need to turn back. Therefore, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And to that, they've taken their place, faithful to the call of the apostles, faithful to the call of the preachers among them. And they had done so in way of doctrinal accuracy and acumen, because they had heeded the words that they had heard in Acts 20, verses 28 to 32, where it says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw the disciples away after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease day and night to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified." They took up their labor. They were serious about it, recognizing the cost, the price by which they were purchased. And so that labor, those deeds that were planned for by God, were known by him. And it was to be commended for three things. Their work was to be commended for its quality. How you cannot bear with those who are evil. They've taken their stand in this way. You don't even put up with any of it. That clear antithesis known among a people. Like in Ephesians 5, verses 6 to 8. "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." They were walking that light. They were seeing that separation. They were about it in the life of the church together. It was commended for its quality, but it was also commended for its direction. It was directed to a purpose, to keep the flock from evil, but have tested those who have called themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Their work was about the purity of the church. Keep us clean, keep us right, keep us true. Ephesians 5, 11 and 12, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret." Again, an intensity, a direction of that work. We will be kept from the world. We will be kept unspotted. And we will test it. In fact, they were John's words to the church in 1 John 4:1. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." Their work was quality. Their work was directed to the right kind of goal. Their work was commended, thirdly, for its ethic. That real Ephesian church work ethic. Verse 3, "I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake and have not grown weary." Again, a word of steadfastness and faithfulness. Of bearing no matter what the persecution and hardship that had come, considering it not so small a thing to suffer for the name of Christ. Their effort was tireless, unyielding. They have continued to pursue the Lord in these things. And when we stop, brothers and sisters, and we consider this word, what a commendation. That if this were a church report card that someone would receive, this gets hung up on the fridge. All the rest of the family needs to see what this is. They were faithful to that eye test. They were doing the works that belonged to them. So much to be commended for, so much to be praised. And in a lot of ways, we could say the same things here. that as I take part in the committees of the church and hear what God is working here, when I see each of you, your effort, your desire, your longing to continue to see this church abide and remain and be fruitful and faithful, the conversations that we have as elders and deacons in saying, let us be faithful together, let us remain unspotted from the world, there is much to be commended for. That in a lot of ways we could use these very same adjectives and descriptions to speak of the life of our body together. And so at the first we should ask then, are these commendations ours? Because you might be sitting and saying, well, none of these things describe my life. None of them describe the work that I provide for our church. Then let the word of Christ convict you. That none of these things in and of themselves are bad things. In fact, they are beautiful things. They are awesome things. But do we take the time to stop and say, God knows our works too. God knows our deeds too. But there's something else, right? God knows our hearts too. He knows the motivation of our works. He knows the directions of them. And so the actions and activities of the church at Ephesus were to be commended. The works of this church I am thankful for. But something was missing. It was missing in Ephesus, and it was known in their lovelessness. Because even in this bit of the compliment that's coming, we're still kind of waiting, right? Maybe you feel that way. Compliments are coming from your boss, and you're like, when is it going to drop? Where is the but? The but is here in verse 4. But this I have against you. That this isn't just, hey, this is something that you're going to want to think about and try to correct a little bit. This isn't just a, hey, you know what, some minor tweaks and the church of Ephesus is going to be running again in the way. We think we've got you back on track. No. This I have against you. It speaks of enmity. It speaks of we are living in a way right now that might look a certain way, but is not mine, is not connected in the right kind of way. This I have against you is a condemnation. But three verses, Pastor, of commendation, and now condemnation? Didn't you just hear all they were commended for? How can this be? You have something against them? And what is that thing? That you have abandoned the love you had at first. That all of what had been good or praiseworthy is undone in one line. That you have abandoned the love you had at first. The professor Dennis Johnson sums it up this way, quote, the Ephesian church was full of experts in doctrinal precision for which Jesus praised them. But in the theological wars they had fought, they had lost the capacity to love imperfect people, end quote. And so the church's lovelessness was known first in her abandonment. Hear it again and let it settle. Some of you have Bibles that maybe have translated that you have left the love you had as though this was some kind of just, you know what, after the years have gone and 40 years of faithful church, we've just kind of strayed and lost our way a little bit. No, there's intention in this word. You have made a conscious decision to abandon this love. The love that you had at the first. And do you remember what that looked like? The promise that Paul had left them with in the book of Ephesians 6:23-24. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith. Love with, together with faith, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. That his last word to them is love. Yes, doctrine with it, but love. And so this love that they had lost, certainly on the whole, is a love for Christ, right? Because they started doing things for him instead of loving him. But it was deeper than that. Because this love that they have lost was their love for others, which was to be rooted in that same gospel that they claim to hold to, defend, and believe. That they had been corrupted. That their love had been corrupted into almost nothingness. Because they had been corrupted to believe that simply by attaining doctrinal purity or being more holy or set apart than the church down the street, that they would be right with God. But they were failing to put love into action. And again, not just, oops, you forgot. You abandon love. That no longer in these actions, good and noble and true things when done rightly, are you loving God and loving neighbor. In none of it. It's about you. It's about yourself. But it's not about me. Again, they had forsaken love. And that temptation is real. Abundantly real within the small fishbowl that we find ourselves called Reformed Christians. It's our temptation when we seek to define our fellowship in the Lord in terms of only doctrine, or in another way, pendulum swinging too far the other way, only in life. We become legalistic members with no joy, or we become social justice warriors with no bearing. Both are a problem. You see, it has to be both doctrine and life. That the doctrine that they held to and sought to defend needed to drive them to a deeper and more rooted love for God, a life lived in love and in gratitude that would drive them then to serve each other and their community in love and to know more of the Lord who had served them in his Son. I mean, it's really Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 13, right? If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have and I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. They had been given one command by Paul and by Timothy and by John. Love the Lord your God. Love his gospel. And so their lovelessness was known in their abandonment, but it was also known secondly in their forgetfulness. It's the power of the word in verse 5, remember. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. And this isn't just saying, remember how you've fallen off the wagon of the love you had for the first. No, it's deeper than that. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, and you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Following the course of this world and following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. Not just them, you, who we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Common state, common condemnation. That was you before grace. That was you before the love of Christ was poured out on you. So now why have you made up your mind not to love them? Remember where you've fallen. Remember your own sin. Remember your own need for a Savior and for the love of God, to the point that he has to say what? Repent. Repent. Because at this point, the Ephesians, while claiming themselves to be Christians, and that's not at debate, Christ holds them in his hand, but he's outlining what? You look no different, on the one hand, from the followers of Artemis. That the only thing different was your personal holiness. But you're both serving an idol. You're both serving a false god. Because you're living as though you have nothing to repent of anymore. And that everyone else isn't worthy enough of the love that you should be giving them. The commentator Hamer writes it this way, quote, "The salvation of the cross was for the repentant sinner, which was to be in marked contrast with that of Artemis, which gave criminal immunity to continue his crimes." That was the difference. You've been saved to love, not to be selfish. The love of Christ has been poured out on you, not just for you and your own personal salvation, but for them. And you're missing it. You're forgetting it. Repent. Put off Ephesians 4:20-24. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Repent and believe the good news that you knew at the first, and then do the works that you did at the first. Why have you forgotten? It's because they've made themselves their own saviors rather than Christ. Paul writes in Ephesians 4:15-16, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which is it equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in what? In love." That yes, Ephesians, defend and speak, but also serve and love. Call out doctrinal error, yes, but also build up the body in the love of Jesus Christ. That John had made it plain, 1 John 3. "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has this world's goods," and see, there it is, right? I don't need to be saved for much. I can provide everything I need. I can take care of it. I can handle it. I've got position, privilege, means. "If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk." And that's too often where it ends for us. But in deeds and in truth, connection. Deeds and truth. "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him," to remember again. "For whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything." He knew their abandonment. He knew their forgetfulness. But he also knew their pride. The church's lovelessness was known in her pride. Because that happens when a church lives and acts in a way which communicates that she is presuming upon grace rather than living in thankfulness for it. We will always be a church. Look at us. We're Ephesus. We're First United Reformed Church in Ephesus. We have it going on. We've been here 40 years. Disaster will not overtake us or meet us. But the church was living and acting in a way that didn't communicate that they loved the Lord or were actively awaiting his return. In fact, so much so that if you go to that region today, if you go to Ephesus, there's no church there. We're always going to be, huh? It's easy to do even here in a community of churches, right? Look at us. We've been here 25 years. We're committed to the truths of the scriptures, to the authority of the Word of God. We've served in various ministry opportunities. We've supported the work of churches and of missions. But have those stands in the defense we have given of them been of pride or of love? Have we been prone to lovelessness corporately? Have we been prone to lovelessness individually? Have we been so busy separating that we've forgotten to love out of our firm convictions and truth? Brothers and sisters, we need to repent too. For if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Not just punishment is coming. You will cease to exist. There will be nothing left. Because he knows and he is coming. I am coming. These things must soon take place. You can't divorce these words from chapter 1. The reality is still real. The time is near. And if they were to remain in such lovelessness, they would not remain his church. Let that plea break your heart tonight. It's not just, oh, that church didn't take, and so we'll go somewhere else and we'll try again. You will cease to be unless you repent. It's the beauty even here that God is calling them again. And the Ephesians didn't heed it. But we, congregation, have opportunity because he's faithful. He's faithful to calling his people back again and again. Repent and believe the good news of Jesus Christ. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength and your neighbor as yourself. He calls you back to it again. Repent and know salvation in him or you have nothing. And you have no hope. And so that's where it needs to start for us, even 25 years in. Repent and believe the good news. Repent and know salvation in him. Place your trust and faith in him by loving the one who loved you first. By loving the one who gave his life for you. By loving in the love that he has given to you. Love those you come into contact with the love that he has poured out on you in Jesus Christ. And in his Holy Spirit. That is his call to the body, repent. And to give consideration of it by way of where they were to find their life, and that in the last place. It was a consideration. So it was a commendation first, it was a condemnation second, and now consider. Consider these things together. Of what your life needs to look like, of what it needs to be like, and not in every way. There aren't that many verses here. But to stop and ponder, where do we as a body need to find our life together? Well, the first part of their life is this: it won't be found in worldliness. It's not going to be found if we look more like the world. John isn't saying that to the church of Ephesus at all. That stuff at the beginning is still to be commended. Keep yourself from error. Stand upon the authority of the word. Be faithful as elders and deacons in the body of which I've given to you. That reality still stands. We don't get to have a laissez-faire attitude about church because, well, love will take care of it. Careful. He is still a holy God who has given us his way. But it will not be found in worldliness. Verse 6, yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. What did they hate? Because we don't know who these people are. You hate those who seek to gut Christianity of any sort of notion of personal holiness. You hate those who are trying to synthesize the faith with the teachings of the world, something that is entirely impossible. You hate that. It's a good place to start, but it needs to be more, because their life would be found in hearing and heeding the word of God. It's not going to be found in worldliness. It's going to be found in my word. Verse 7, he who has an ear, gift of God, faith to hear and faith to believe, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In fact, this verse could say, let him continually hear. Keep on hearing the leading and guiding of my powerful Spirit. And again, not just one church. No, they all read it. Here's the perfect number. And we're going to see those parallels in every one of the churches that we speak of together. But hear this. Hear this, all you churches in that time since. Heed the word of God. And what did that word call them to? To love, Ephesians 4, 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. But only such is as good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God, as loved children. And walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That is life in the body. That is life in the church. And that kind of life would be found in love, as they would overcome together by way of his. Because to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. To the one who is more than a conqueror, because nothing will separate him from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. To the one who conquers, to the one equipped with a whole armor of God, which then at the end of that, Ephesians 6:18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. That their doctrinal purity was to be a service, not a badge, a service to caring for the bride in love. And it's a beautiful picture, right? And you say, well, what's the big deal? It's a tree. Well, the temple of Artemis outside of the city was built upon that which was a tree shrine. And so in the idolatry of that people, that's what they gave themselves to. In fact, the tree was the symbol on the money that they used. They saw it all the time, and he says, not there. Don't find your life there. You have been called, Ephesians, to a greater blessing. Do not take his blessing for granted. Make your calling, your election, and your love sure. That the eating of the tree is the reward of those who are blessed by God, chosen by God, and kept by God in his hands. That there is life in loving what is good and hating what is wrong, because that life is wrapped up in love, because it is wrapped up in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the wonder is, you've already heard it, Ephesians. Ephesians 1:13 and 14, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with a promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. That in this tree would come what? Reversal. Kids, you remember back to Genesis 3, right? To the end of it. And here is the angel that God has to set up. Why? That they would not eat of the tree. And yet now a promise of eating it is made. I'm going to give this to you to eat. A promise which comes to fruition later in this book, Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Life and love and beauty and splendor, which is in the paradise of God, a tree found in the presence of God. And the only way then to this blessing for us and for God's people together is in his love. And so we love and we speak truth and we serve together in love because that's where we're headed. And that this becomes dress rehearsal for that last day. And it's not a play, it's reality, it's promise. But are we? Is that where we're going? Is that what this is all about? Is that what being church is all about? Were they rooted and grounded in such truth in the Lord who alone could bring them to glory? Are we? And in thinking about these things, it makes Paul's prayer, which we'll close with in Ephesians 3, 14 to 21, that much more awesome. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, and now look at that tree reference in that crossover, you being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work in us, to him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. This is his truth and his love that he has shown to us. It is a truth and love that we are called to here, in this place together, and also in the world that we are in and not of. It's love, congregation, truth and love, but it's still love. That the Lord, knowing the deeds of the church at Ephesus, knowing the deeds at Faith United Reformed Church, calls them to return to that. Calls them to return to their first love. May we do so in heartfelt devotion and gratitude for being called to repent and believe in Christ and to serve him and others in the love he has graciously given us in him. May we not be those known by lovelessness, but in grace may we hear what the Spirit speaks to our church. Amen. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word of commendation and certainly of correction and condemnation, but also of consideration. Father, what you have granted to us in your Son, that we would be a people, a church that are held on so tightly to him, by him, and yet, Father, one that if it were to continue in the way that it would go, would no longer have lampstand, would no longer be recognized, would no longer be church. And so, Father, we pray, may love be known here in this place. May that be our firm conviction, truth and love, not one without the other. And may that then be that which drives us from this place, knowing what Christ has given, what Christ is doing, that Christ will come again. May it lead us to a more ardent love, a more directed love. One, Father, that desires the saving of the nations and the glory of your name. But Father, it starts here in our interactions, in the way that we speak the truth in love, in the way that we restore each other gently in love, in the way, Father, that we bring words of conviction and admonition and love, in the ways that we build up the body in the truth of love. And so, Father, remind us again of what was ours at the first. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. May we seek, Lord, to know what that means and to live that out together, we ask, in his name, in Jesus' name.